In your Bibles, if you would, to the second chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We'll begin at verse 6 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Please give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit teaches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but himself is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the hope that the world cannot fathom, much less provide. Please open our hearts to receive these mysteries with deeper appreciation and gratitude for the work your Son accomplished for our salvation. Holy Spirit, I do ask that you would guard my heart and guide my words this morning and give glory to Jesus our Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first letter of Paul to the Corinthian church forms a response to two things. First, chapters 1 through 6 respond to reports of divisions from the house of Chloe, possibly a household in their church, possibly the one where they met for worship, a household actively involved in this church and seeking to engage Paul's counsel and apostolic authority. Second, chapters 7 through 16 respond to questions raised by the Corinthians themselves, which they had sent in a letter to Paul. We don't know with certainty whether Chloe's correspondence in the Corinthians letter were in one roll or if the carrier conveyed Chloe's message verbally. It is fair to say that the Corinthians' questions arose out of how to obey the commands made to the Gentiles by the Jerusalem Council in AD 49. There James spoke the decision upheld by the council, which we can find in Acts 15, verses 18 through 20, saying, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." The Corinthians were in turmoil asking, what do we do with our bodies? How do we live this new life honoring God with our bodies? Paul uses the word soma for body 46 times in this letter. That's more than all four Gospels combined. It's more than all the epistles combined. Soma is fourth in use in this letter, behind theos, God, at 106 times, Christos, Christ, 69 times, Kyriou, Lord, 64 times, and pneumatos comes after this 35 times, 50 if you count the times that it's translated as spiritual. He uses Jesus, Jesus, 27 times, 22 of which are connected with Christ. Paul proceeds in a gradual manner within this letter to set up their understanding that the Holy Spirit present in their bodies must and will reflect their redemption purchased by Jesus the Messiah. The Holy Spirit present in their bodies must and will reflect God's holiness, as well as His love, justice, goodness, and truth. Paul is helping them to understand that body and soul, the believers at Corinth, are united in the mystery of the body of Christ, so that their relationship symbolizes substantially relationships between the members of a body, the body. Their relationships outside reflect substantially how this body, Christ's body, relates to the world and to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. Paul also assures the Corinthians that God will resurrect them, body and soul, to eternal life. We can recall that Pastor Perry addressed how Paul affirmed the gifts and knowledge of God had been confirmed to them, how divisions that arose from pride and envy were endangering them, and how the wisdom of God flew in the face of worldly values, the wisdom of this world, and how the gospel that Paul had preached and we endeavor to preach is humble in method and message, sometimes even humiliating by the world's standards, and yet how by its very effect of quickening believers out of unbelievers, despite such bare delivery, Paul said this proves all the more that God's Spirit empowered it. Now, as we look at the rest of chapter 2, Paul takes on the other face of his argument against the critics of his preaching and message. In verse 6, yet among the mature do we impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. And in the King James, it's translated as perfect, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Paul had allowed that his words and presence may have appeared weak to the unregenerate eyes of his critics. But in verse 6, Paul asserts that a mature or perfect judge would commend his message and his doctrine. Mature and perfect are translating teleis, the Greek word which Paul used in verse 10 of chapter 13. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And again in verse 20 of chapter 14, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. All are using the word teleis. I think the use of perfect preserves Paul's intent in verse 6. He refers to these things being freely given, as opposed to being attained by degrees or gained by personal zeal and determination over a gradual flow of stages. Consider Romans 12:2, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will did not mature. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength is infinite. Hebrews 2:10, the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. Jesus was not developing perfection, but sufferings brought completeness to his role. Paul is driving that the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is the necessary perfection of true judgment and of true perception. Jesus admonished Nicodemus, a man well-versed in Scripture, who trusted in his own religious merit, except ye be born again, ye cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. John Calvin wrote, while Paul's preaching was open to the view of all, it was nevertheless not always estimated according to its value. And this is the reason why he appeals to sound and unbiased judges, who would declare that doctrine, which the world accounted insipid, to be true wisdom. Paul not only dismisses the judicial competence of worldly powers, but also their tenure. The truth of God will outlast. Psalm 2 reminds us, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Psalm 2, 1 through 4. And in the prayer of the afflicted in Psalm 102, They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Verses 26 and 27. There's no doubt that the church at Corinth could look on the many rulers of the time, as well as of Corinth's earliest history, and see that incessant coups and revolutions were the norm. Paul contrasts such transience with the eternal sovereignty of God the Father. Revelation 13, verse 8, reminds us that the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life were written before the foundation of the world. No amendments, no updates, no renegotiations. How much of Corinth and her power, her culture, her industry remains today? My friends, no nation, power, treaty, technology, or theory will ever outlive God's word. Reading on in verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. While Paul may have considered the Greek mysticism as he talked of the wisdom of the world in reference to hidden wisdom, it wasn't to indulge the idea that some false teachers asserted. Such charlatans taught that by greater supernatural experience and exclusive spiritual insights, we might be able to attain a higher, more transcendent state. This doctrine is a doctrine of works, however, not unlike some Pentecostal holiness teachings of our day that suggest that through ascetic practices, fasting, dietary restrictions, and sexual abstinence, the diligent might attain a higher spiritual transcendence attended by greater supernatural experience and exclusive spiritual insights. But we must remember that any form of Jesus plus leaves behind the doctrine of God's grace. Another error found in modern evangelical circles is the understanding that secret and hidden wisdom of God to be associated with the gift of prophecy. Many would-be prophets have falsely alluded to this in phrase in Paul's letter, trying to validate some fanciful whim or idea that as heavenly vision has come to them or this new doctrine has come to them, they now can present that to us because of this access. But you'll find Jesus to be conspicuously absent from their monologues. When Paul wrote later to the Colossians, he spoke of this hidden wisdom as the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is manifest to all his saints. Colossians 1:26. Verse 7 continues, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The Westminster Confession states that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. In the King James, verse 7 reads, but we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Believers, rest assured, you did not secure your own salvation. God did not choose you because he knew you would believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in Jesus Christ because God chose you. If you have not yet surrendered to Jesus Christ, you may ask, did God choose me? Responding to God in faith is evidence that God has chosen you. The answer is, obey the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sins and repent. Seek God's forgiveness through the cleansing blood of Jesus and you will be saved. My friends, this was the mystery. You need seek no further, for it is now revealed to all believers. And God the Father ordained this for our glory, not to glory in the world, not to feed our ego, but to redeem us from the bondage of sin, to reign with Jesus, the Son of God, in new life. Looking at verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Some might presume that if the rulers and princes had understood who Jesus truly was, they would have acknowledged his potential to bail them out of subjection to Rome or to any other conqueror. They could set him up as their earthly king and insert themselves into his privileged court. Dispensationalists generally assert that Jesus' death on the cross was God's backup plan. If they had just placed him on the throne, Christ would have ushered in the new and eternal kingdom of Israel. Two problems with this opinion. First, the Jewish religious leaders colluded with King Herod, who was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, with no agenda for Israel, only for his own power and glory. And with a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, a Gentile uninterested in the kingdom of Israel and their perpetuity. This crew had a mixed bag of motives, and enthroning Jesus was not part of the picture. Second, skipping the cross to take the throne would leave all humanity under God's wrath and curse. Christ reigns forever, but we, his subjects, would still die in our sins and be remaining the enemies of God. I think the correct way to read verse 8 is that had the rulers truly seen Jesus unveiled in his glory as the transfigured Messiah, Jesus revealed to Peter, James, and John, if the rulers had seen the Holy Son of God in his unfathomable power, his magnitude and splendor, they would have fallen on their faces as dead. As Isaiah, as Ezekiel, as Daniel, and John. But would these rulers have realized their utter sin and defilement in the presence of his immeasurable righteousness, his perfection, his beauty? Would they have repented of their evil designs? This is where we need to hear Paul's argument. The same God who revealed himself to Daniel, to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, to John, to James, and Peter did so through the Holy Spirit. These men were mere men whom God chose to reveal himself and rend their hearts to seek him and his will. Remember the troop of temple guards who accompanied Judas Iscariot in the Garden of Gethsemane to betray Jesus. They fell backward in mass at the mere concussive force of Jesus' words when he said, "I am." Yet, they got back up and resumed their evil plan. Clearly, the Holy Spirit had not regenerated their hearts. Now, let's consider that Paul emphasizes Christ crucified as the wisdom that opposes the world's wisdom. The world, then and now, has criticized all of our core beliefs. They dismiss the virgin birth. They insist Jesus must have succumbed to human desires and lusts sometime in his life. They argue he could not be truly human like us unless he had sinned. They denied that he actually died, saying that he simply passed out and regained consciousness the third day. They argued that he never rose again. They said his disciples stole the body and perpetuated the myth of resurrection. No, the world's view of truth and reality has sought to attack every line of our creed. As Paul addresses the divisions and factions amidst the church at Corinth, why is he centering his case on Christ crucified? How does this specifically oppose the wisdom of the world so vigorously in Paul's intent to bring the Corinthians to unity? Skepticism is not a modern thing. Miracles were no easier to believe in the first century than today. They were just as outrageous to people in Corinth as they are to people today. Likewise, humanistic wisdom is no new thing. It's always been about the empowerment and gain, how to rise above others, how to conquer, how to manipulate others, how to leverage others, how to exclude others, how to get the inside track. But the cross reminds us of God's wrath. Remembering God's wrath could reorient the Corinthians to their need for Jesus the Messiah, to deliver them from their desperate sin and misery. And don't stop there. God is not wrathful because he's moody and petulant. His wrath against our sin is a natural aspect of his infinite holiness. The righteous, holy God, in his immeasurable perfection, cannot abide the defilement of sin. Just as it charges the church at Corinth, the cross calls us to humble ourselves before the Father who sent his Son to that cross. Jesus' death atones for the sins of his people, the church. And this is what flew in the face of the world in their day. An atoning death for our sin is the wisdom that the rulers of this world despise in any age. Self-sufficiency, self-empowerment, self-gratification, self-aggrandizement, self-realization, self-indulgence, self-determination, self-denial, self-promotion, self-glorification, self-satisfaction, self-righteousness, all centered on the self. These were the values of the rulers and false teachers of the world in which the Corinthians lived, much like our own age. None of these values would acknowledge the doctrine of sin that makes Christ's death on the cross necessary. With these values, the affluent city of Corinth in the Roman Empire nursed a debauched culture rife with idolatry, sexual immorality, greed, corruption, and violence. I think we can see the same evils in our own culture. The world can't stand being told of their sin. They scoff, they spit, they grit their teeth, they shake their fists, they protest, they lobby, they file suit, they legislate, they censure, they spin, they slander, they humiliate, they persecute, they discriminate, they boycott, they murder. They do anything and everything in their power, and their power is immense, widespread, to silence the gospel truth that we are all sinners in desperate need of saving. And only Christ's blood shed on that barbaric cross can save us. Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16:24. Again, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Mark 8:34. And again, "And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 9:23. Allow me to contrast self-denial from denial of self. There is a difference. Self-denial remains focused on the self. Self-denial maintains the attention on the self, monitoring what the self is receiving or not receiving. It's plied by ascetics, by athletes, but the agenda is still focused on the self. When Jesus called his hearers to deny the self and follow him, he was calling them to believe and trust in him to sustain them. He will accomplish the same for us. My friends, we are called to empty ourselves of our own agendas, to stop focusing on ourselves, and to turn our eyes upon Jesus, the Son of God, as our Savior. We must hang on his every word. This is the denial of self. Paul identifies pride, arrogance, and envy as the sins driving the divisions and factions of the church in Corinth. Paul is pressing the case that the Corinthian church must deny themselves and follow Jesus Christ as their one and only head. Paul sets the wisdom of God at odds with the world's wisdom, asserting that the Father decreed that the Son should suffer the humiliation of dying on a cross to appease God's wrath against sinners like the Corinthians. He also asserts that no worldly mind, no matter how elevated or eloquent, would be able to fathom their own desperation and need, much less conceive how to accomplish such redemption. Now, if we remain uncertain whether Paul is driving this point of the cross of Christ to remind us of God's wrath, and even still, how the sin of the Corinthians had once indulged, and even still indulged. In verse 9 of our passage, it reads, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Paul is quoting Isaiah 64:4 here. If you read the context in chapter 63, you'll see a rich deposit not only of Trinitarian references, but you'll also read of a desperate people under God's wrath, turned every way away from God, who won't and can't save themselves from their own self-destruction. Listen to some of the verses in Isaiah 63, verse 3. "I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me." Verse 4, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was none to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I said, or he said, God said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Verse 10 and 63, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. In verse 16, for you are a father, though Abraham did not know us. Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. And then 17, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we may fear you? We fear you not. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribe of your heritage. And then in 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Isaiah expressed the desperation of God's people. Oh, that God would intervene. Reading further, approaching the verse that Paul quotes, when you did awesome things we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and how shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and our deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. From the context of Isaiah's words in 64:4, we can understand more clearly that Paul was emphasizing to the Corinthians that they were in a state of carnal understanding, similar to God's people 750 years earlier. And the context of that blindness was their miserable state of sin. They needed to remember their need, their dire need for redemption. I think we should all remember our need for redemption. By remembering the hopeless, wicked state they embodied when the Father sent his Son to the cross, they could recover a proper frame of heart. And from that frame of heart, the Corinthians could better understand Jesus as their head. The prophet Isaiah was certainly one of eloquent speech, yet the people of his time could not and would not hear or understand his words. God confirmed that in the very passage. This gives further strength to Paul's assertion that the world and their leaders could not and would not understand the mystery of the gospel, and particularly the profound depths of God's wisdom in sacrificing his Son for us on the cross. Let's not forget Peter, even closely following Jesus throughout his entire public ministry, failed to comprehend the point of returning to Jerusalem to die. Although the Father revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, Peter was left to contemplate the cross in his flesh and blood without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry wrote, "Observe the great truths of the gospel. Are things lying out of the sphere of human discovery? Were they objects of sense? Could they be discovered by an eye of reason and communicated by the ear to the mind? As matters of common human knowledge may, there had been no need of revelation. But lying out of the sphere of nature, we cannot discover them but by the light of revelation." Stubborn, tenacious unbelief. As we see the problems in Corinth, we must admit it's hard for anyone to bear the thought of God's wrath. It seems so extreme to our fallen sensibilities because we tend to embrace our sins like a teddy bear. Likewise, without the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, we cannot apprehend God's holiness, much less conceive of holiness within ourselves. Our pride, our ego, our desires, our appetites, our lusts, these all bristle against holiness. The idea that our sin deserves the righteous, holy, eternal wrath of God. Do we want revival? Don't hold your breath if you delete the message of wrath from the gospel. Do we want our family members, loved ones, friends, neighbors, co-workers, lawmakers, our nation to repent? Do you want them saved? Saved from what? Your displeasure? Your discomfort? Or God's judgment? We can't spin the message for cultural convenience or for personal cowardice. And if any of us were to acknowledge in our mere humanity the possibility of God's anger toward our sin, The same sinful human nature would reason that we would prove ourselves self-sufficient to mollify it, somehow to pacify this angry God who insinuates such offenses from us. No, it takes God's Holy Spirit to quicken, to prick, to convict our stony hearts. Verse 10 in our passage says, "These things God has revealed to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Paul is explaining to the Corinthian church that one person has access to the mind of God the Father, and any true teacher still depends on this person, the Holy Spirit, for right doctrine. Paul wants them to be mindful that even the best of teachers is still only a messenger, not the source. Jesus elaborated on being born again as the only means to all the things of God. He said in John 3:5, "Except ye be born of water and of the Spirit, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Verse 11 in our passage says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." As Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Paul makes a transition in verse 11 as he leads the Corinthians to see how the Holy Spirit will allow them to see what is the body of Christ and what is not, who is the true teacher and who is not. They will see the continuity of the body and discern the defining lines. In verse 12, we read, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand things freely given us by God." In humbly submitting to Christ, the Corinthians will now see how various true teachers weave together the true wisdom of God, because the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to Christ, will reveal it. They will be able not only to recognize the truth of God's word, but to sound its depths, as no unbeliever ever could. They will be able to identify the gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit, and as they grow fluent in the Spirit, they will rely more confidently on the Holy Spirit's guidance, undaunted by whims and waves of their age. Jonathan Edwards writes in his book, The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. He says, "There is a spirit at work among the people to lessen their esteem of the pleasures, profits, and honors of the world. The Spirit takes their hearts away from eager pursuit after things. He engages them in a deep concern about a future state and an eternal happiness that the gospel reveals." In verse 13 of our passage, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual." I'd like to read it in the King James as well. "Which things we also speak, not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." I think we can gain greater insight from the King James wording here. The Greek wording positions the term for spiritual things, pneumatikos, twice, adjacent to one another, followed by the verb for judging or comparing, synchronotes. The verb refers to seeing connections, associations, continuity between things. When the Holy Spirit would inform their learning and listening, Paul is assuring them how they will be able to see the continuity in the true teachings of the Word, the true teachings of Paul or of Apollos, of Peter, and how all these testify and submit to the teaching and ministry of Jesus Christ. As we read through this letter, we will pick up on Paul's references to the immaturity of the church at Corinth. An early step in their growth must be their ability to identify the true teaching of the gospel when they hear it. Again, Jonathan Edwards wrote that another sign of the true operation of the Holy Spirit was that the Spirit convinces people of those things that are true. He was working from 1 John 4:6. "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." John was writing his first epistle 30 years after Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians that we have. The need for discernment remained urgent well after their situation, and it remains with us today. Paul went on in verse 14 of our passage, "The natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Calvin wrote that regarding the unbeliever, Scripture here teaches that it is not owing simply to the obstinacy of the human will, but to the impotency also of the understanding. The word discerned is the same Greek word occurring twice in verse 15, where you see judges and judged. It's anakrino, and the ana that's in anakrino provides the idea of doubling, re-looking, reviewing, researching. It carries the message of redundancy that's connoted in the idea of the term judicial review. In verse 15 of our passage, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Paul is empowering the church at Corinth here. Their disunity was evident to Chloe and her house, and their questions reflected their perplexed state of how to live according to the commands given to the Gentiles. Paul is here assuring them that they possess all they need to resolve these concerns. They possess the Holy Spirit. Paul is telling them that the Holy Spirit will light their way to see the integrity of the gospel, regardless of which true teacher they hear, and they'll be able to discern true teachers from false teachers. Remember, this letter was one of the earlier writings of the New Testament that we have today. They could not yet consult the treasures that we have. Itinerant teachers were at large. Some were truly believers in Jesus Christ, others simply assimilating hearsay or samplings of Christianity and living off their own innovations. Some had begun in Christian teaching and gone astray in twisting the gospel into something of their own making. Without the Holy Spirit, they would be lost and derailed. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to sort the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, the silver from the dross. Aren't we in a similar predicament? Tell a Christian publisher that your book is Christian, and they take you at face value. They put your book on the new releases shelf, and there it is, at the Christian bookstore or Barnes & Noble, no questions asked. Buyer beware. Consult the internet. Look up your doctrinal question there, and anybody and everybody has an opinion. You can get 375,000 hits. How many are written by believers? How many are written by heretics? Viewer discretion is advised. How about social media? Facebook theology? I wouldn't wish it on anyone. Finally, looking at verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The second half of the verse where he says, but no one, but himself is judged by no one. And in verse 16, Paul assures the church that at Corinth that the Holy Spirit gives them power and authority to judge, to review and discern truth and error. This will apply well to as well to decisions of holy and unholy thoughts and actions, as he instructs them further in the letter. While they're novices in judgment, Paul tells them plainly that they are abundantly gifted. But all that glitters is not gold, and all that are gifted are not necessarily mature. Still, he is guiding them toward the understanding that the Holy Spirit, who testifies of Christ's person and work of atonement, has applied this truth to their hearts. He is leading them to see the continuity not only of the gospel, but the continuity of believers within the larger body. My friends, believers today are part of that same body. The Corinthians are not some early edition where we are a separate and later edition. They and we, I speak of believers, are one and the same body. The same body around the globe. Don't let anyone accuse Christians as narrow-minded bigots who need to catch up with the world. We span every continent, every country, every age as one body. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the ability and the authority to discern right teaching and right living. Because you not only have the Holy Spirit guiding your heart, you have the written Word of God, written by God the Holy Spirit. Whereas the church at Corinth had the apostles and some of their writings and their teachings, but in a more piecemeal fashion as they visited or wrote the various churches. But we have the complete Word of God. Maybe you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but you feel distant from God. If you have not confessed your sins, or you're uncertain of your ability to hear the Holy Spirit in your life, I urge you to feed on God's Word. Stop starving yourself. Join a church where God's word is freely proclaimed, not muffled by life hacks or other moralism. Confess your sins and repent from those sins you're harboring. They're no secret to God. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not confessed your sins to God and claimed the cleansing blood of Jesus, the Son of God, for your redemption, then you have no way to discern the truth from falsehood. You are at the mercy of every liar and spiritual con artist that Satan and the world will throw at you, and you remain the enemy of God. You are not a part of the body of Christ by association. Believers are part of the body of Christ by faith. Having Christian friends or parents does not secure your eternal salvation. Obey the call. Come to Jesus for your salvation. I urge you, seek the Holy Spirit to apply this faith to your heart. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Let's walk in faith head first, huh? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice you gave us in your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. You are infinitely holy in majesty, goodness, and truth. Heal the wounds of this body of Christ, the wounds that we suffer, our sins, our doubts, our errors. Glorify your name in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.